Today's sermon contains several pieces of good advice for you in life. For instance, according to the Peace Corps, here's what to do when you meet an anaconda snake in a South American jungle. Number one, do not panic and run. In the jungle terrain, the snake is faster than you are. Instead, number two, lie motionless on the ground with your legs tight together and your arms tight toward your sides. Number three, the 10 to 20 foot snake will nudge your body and slither over you. Do not panic. Number four, after its examination of you, it will begin to swallow you from your feet up. Do not panic. Number five, as the snake engulfs your lower half, lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. Number six, when the snake reaches your hands, with as little movement as possible, slide your knife gently between the snake's mouth and your waist, and then suddenly rip upward, severing the top of the snake's head. Number seven, make sure you have your knife. Helpful, right? Make sure you have your knife. Apparently, whichever Boy Scout coined the phrase, always be prepared, probably a young man who grew up in the jungles of South America. Make sure you have your knife. There will be other such nuggets of wisdom into the sermon today. But for now, back to our sermon series from Genesis chapter 37 through 50, starring Joseph Jacobson, the son of Jacob, Joseph. When we met him 2 weeks ago, of his father's 12 sons, Joseph is the most favored. He is a gifted 17-year-old. He has a really pretty coat and a pretty cush life. He is blessed by his father and blessed by God, except for the fact that his older brothers hate little Joey's guts, and they end up throwing him down a mine shaft. And one brother has in mind to help Joseph escape, but before he can come back to arrange that, Ishmaelite slavers pass by, and the boy gets sold to the slave traders. Bad timing for Joseph, right? To be sold into bondage before his brother can come back and save him? But maybe not. Maybe that was good timing. More on that in a future sermon. From Joseph's point of view, this is very for sure the worst day of his life. He is tricked and trapped and stripped and sold by his ugly stepbrothers. He is bound and gagged and dragged 300 miles south to a world he knows nothing about. He has no parents, no peers, no provisions, no plan. And when he gets to where they go, he is put up at auction as cheap labor. And he's bought. Now he is owned by somebody who buys slaves. That probably doesn't bode well. The guy who bought Joseph was the king's chief executioner. He is a killer. If you've seen the muscular guys who are always bodyguarding Cleopatra in all the movies, Joseph's owner was the fiercest of them all. So Joseph can do as he's told or probably be killed. And probably in the beginning, he got beat a lot at first. Most slaves were. You got to break them in, you know. Joseph's done nothing wrong so far, but here he is in Egypt, bruised and bloodied, seemingly abandoned by God. And yet, even still, amazingly so, Joseph hangs in there. Somehow, Joseph still trusts God, and he decides that even in this new place, he is going to be the best guy that he can possibly be. When he is told to pile up bricks, he piles up bricks. When he's told to clean the outhouse, when he's told to tend the animals, he does each thing quickly and with excellence, the best he can. Genesis 39, verse 2 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He worked hard, and he got noticed and rewarded." Did you hear about the guy who was called into his boss's office? And the boss said to him, "Well, we all know that you are not the brightest guy around here, but over the last 15 years, you have never been late or sick. And I think that deserves some kind of reward. So how does a new car sound?" And the worker said, "Vroom, vroom." Joseph was exactly not like that. He was sharp, he was hardworking, he was efficient. Potiphar, his owner, noticed and brought him inside. He didn't have to sleep in the slave quarters anymore. And he was given more tasks, sent to deliver messages, sent to pick up the dry cleaning, sent to take meeting notes, sent to drive the chariot, to organize the help. Potiphar gave Joseph more and more responsibilities, and everything Joseph touched turned to gold. Potiphar didn't know why that happened, but he didn't care. Joseph, this kid, got things done. and he got promoted. Genesis 39:3 says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Soon, Joseph is managing Potiphar's portfolio, coordinating his calendar, running his house, supervising the slaves. Joseph had been his dad's favorite. Now he is Potiphar's favorite, and things are looking up. So much so that with this kid doing the heavy lifting, Potiphar's toughest decisions in life become, what should I have for supper tonight? Somehow, unbelievably, Joseph is doing well in Egypt. New language, new clothes, new life, new hope. He's a long way from home, but bloom where you're planted, right? Serve and succeed, right? Genesis 39:5 says, From that time, he was put in charge of his household, of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. And that lasted for a while. It's probably been 10 years since his brothers tried to kill him. But Joseph's doing okay. In fact, he's doing great. God is blessing Joseph's faithfulness through all the challenging circumstances he's endured. But right then, in the middle of a spiritually sweet moment, in slithers a snake. Often, right after we have really good moments in life with God, bad stuff will happen. Jesus, at age 30, gets baptized in the Jordan River. At that point, God speaks out loud, saying he loves Jesus, and Jesus is ready to go. At that point, the evil one breaks out three really tempting offers that would derail Jesus' goodness. Oftentimes, people go to camp in the summer, and they have mountaintop experiences, and they come back on fire for good. And when they get home, they get hit with knock-you-down, discouraging surprises. It was so good at camp, they say. It's so bad at home. It's so bad at school. It's so bad at work. It's so bad with the church. Wow. Talk about crash and burn. That happens. You go from great to a valley. It happened to Joseph. He's Potiphar's right-hand man. It seems like things are going so well for him in life, right? But no. In Genesis 39:6, it says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Godly men often are. Verse 7 says, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph, and she said, come to bed with me. I heard about a well-built and handsome preacher who was at the Tampa airport one time, and he was flying to a conference, a preaching conference, with two of his preacher friends. And they're riding on a tram from one gate to another when an attractive flight attendant reached over and put her hand on his, and she smiled, and with everyone on the tram being able to hear, she said, Delta is ready when you are. And the preacher was shocked and turned three shades of red, and his two friends chuckled at his obvious embarrassment. And the preacher quickly jerked his hand away, and he said, I always fly United. Right when it looks really good for Joseph, Potiphar's wife offers him her bed. But did you notice the Bible says, after a while, Mrs. Potiphar noticed Joseph, which implies that she did not notice him at first. He was just the new slave boy. He was efficient, energetic, diligent. He got stuff done. Potiphar's wife probably thought, well, finally my husband got somebody who can do stuff right the first time. They worked together. Anything Mrs. Potiphar needed, Joseph took care of. He was very helpful. He was very attentive. But she never really looked at him. But one day she was having lunch with Mrs. Pharaoh. They were out on the veranda, and Joseph was serving them tea, and he went to get more ice. And Mrs. Pharaoh said, whoa, who is the hunk? Hubba, hubba. And Mrs. Potiphar turned to see. She thought somebody must have just walked in, but nobody was there. And she said, who are you talking about? And her guest said, that slave that just served us the tea. What, are you blind? He's so handsome and well-built. And Mrs. Potiphar said, no, that's just Joseph. That's Potiphar's new favorite toy. But later that day, Mrs. Potiphar looked at Joseph as he was working at Potiphar's desk on some tax form. And for the first time, after a while, she said, somehow he looked different to her. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody at work, maybe your best friend's spouse, maybe somebody at the gym, you never even considered them as anything. But then one day, it can happen at any point in life. Joseph's master's wife, took notice of Joseph, and she said, and I quote, "Delta is ready when you are." And Joseph's got so many reasons to go with that. He's young, he's healthy, he's a bachelor, she wants him. His mom died early in life, his dad spoiled him, his brothers hated and abused him. He's a stranger in a strange land, he's a slave, he had to learn a new language and a new culture. He hasn't been to a church assembly in a very long time. But Genesis 39:8 contains three great words that I hope you will memorize today. And to help you do that, I will read them slowly. Genesis 39:8, "But he refused." When offered the sexual wonderfulness outside of God's boundaries, Samson, who was the strongest man ever, Solomon, who was the wisest man ever, David, who was the most godly man ever, all of them caved to sexual temptation. But Joseph, just a young man, did not, which shows that we don't have to either. And please note, folks, please note, just because a sexual liaison is possible does not mean that God set that up. Multiple conversations with Christians over the years who say, "But John, my marriage is dead, and this other person makes me feel so alive. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I know he does." Skiers say that when you're in an avalanche, you will get buried in snow, and you won't know which way is up. You need to dig out quickly, or you'll use up all your oxygen. But often in that situation, you can't tell which way you should dig, and you'll die if you dig the wrong way. You've been bounced around and spun around sideways and twisted up, and you have no sense of up and down because of the avalanche that covers you. So what you do is melt some snow. Just put it in your hand and melt it. And whichever way the water drips, that's down. Go the other way. You're welcome. And here's how to know which way to go when you're dealing with sexual temptation. If you're married, then enjoy intimacy with your spouse as much as you can. Have at it. God's very first command in the Bible, his very first thing that he ever told people was, "Be fruitful and multiply." God's first command is, have at it. So if you're married, enjoy intimacy with your spouse. If you're not married, avoid sexual stuff altogether. And I mean altogether. Don't fantasize, don't act out, don't joke, don't watch it, don't read it, don't do it. Don't. And if you think that can't be right, if you think I must be reading this wrong, it's because you've been bounced and spun and twisted by our world. And the way the water drips in our world is, go ahead, you're fine. But if you head that way, you can die. God's word on sexual purity is that that is the way to go to the life that you long for. Go that way. So it's one thing to turn down an ungodly offer when two preacher friends and a whole tram are watching you. You can turn down that offer pretty easily. It's quite another when Joseph's life is totally crazy and it seems like nobody would even know. Many people make decisions in life to do what they know is wrong because they think nobody will ever know. It's a private matter, they say. So what if I do drugs? It's my body. It's my life. So what if I look at porn? I'm not hurting anyone. It's a personal thing. So what if I drink? What I do in my house is my business. But when you do wrong, it affects everyone around you. Your sin always comes out in the end. When this lady said, "Joseph, let's," Joseph might have thought to himself that nobody would ever see, nobody would ever know. Little did he know that a bunch of people in Victor, New York would be watching his every move 3,000 years later. But he refused. He did not do the wrong. And when you do the right thing, it doesn't matter who's watching. Joseph said, no. Problem was, she was not used to being told no, and in this case, that made him even more appealing to her. So she kept coming on to Joseph. Sexual temptation is usually not one and done. In Genesis 39:10, it says, though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Sometimes people tell me that the situation that they're in, a coworker is attractive and available, someone at school or part of the church is sexually provocative to them, a friend keeps making improper suggestions, and the Christian doesn't want to do what's wrong, but the idea is always there. And no matter how they try not to think about it, they find themselves thinking about it. So when people tell me that, I say, well, get a different job. Well, quit that organization. Well, find a new church. Well, stop being friends. Better to get out of the situation than to get into trouble. And if you think I'm overreacting, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, better to rip your eyes out than to keep looking at the wrong things. Jesus said, better to cut your hands off than to touch something you shouldn't touch. Jesus is pretty hard line on not being where you shouldn't be sexually. Are you? Sometimes Christians tell me, well, you know, yeah, I'm not exactly honest in my business numbers, but a guy's got to live, right? And I say, really? You think you won't live if you do business God's way? Does a man really have to live? I guess the bigger question is, does security come from your business or from the God who gave you the ability to do your business? College students get thrown into the sexual wonderland where everybody's doing it. And like Joseph, college students have to decide if they think real happiness comes from physical pleasure or is happiness derived from the one who created physical pleasure. Joseph voted for the latter. So every day, Mrs. Potiphar, out in her pool, sunbathing on the deck, just coming out of the shower when Joseph walks in, he just turns around and goes the other way. But you know the story. One day they happened to be in the house alone. She snuck up and she grabbed him by the coat and she said, come on, please. And he ran out of the house sans coat. This would be the second nice coat that Joseph has lost. But better to lose a good coat than a good conscience. And she's standing there now, furious, frustrated, and her lust turns to anger. And she gets an idea. Holding his coat, she starts yelling, rape, rape. Joseph tried to rape me. Look, he took off his shirt. He was coming after me, but I resisted, and he ran. I'm guessing the other slaves in the house who knew Joseph and who knew her, they went, yeah, right. But Potiphar got home that night. She tells Potiphar that story. He believes her and probably pounds Joseph into the ground. Now, Potiphar probably didn't totally believe the whole story, or else he would have just killed Joseph. But whatever happened, it made Potiphar so mad that he locked Joseph up in the dungeon. And at the end of page 39 in Genesis, Joseph's life is right back to where we were before. Really, really bad. All because this time he wouldn't do something that he knew God said was wrong. And in chains, in prison, maybe with broken ribs and a bloodied face, Joseph has to be thinking, where did I go wrong? And we'll look at what happens next week. But here's a sneak preview. Joseph had not gone wrong. He was right where God needed him to be, in prison. Next week, we will see Joseph hitting the big time from prison. But for today, let's focus on a couple ideas that are big here on what you should do when you have the chance to do wrong sexually. Like, number one, here's an idea. Don't play. Don't play. Don't see how close to the line you can get. Don't flirt with sexual wrong. James 1 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. We do this to ourselves. We get close. Don't get close enough to get dragged away. Don't play with what God says is wrong. Don't play with evil in your head. You will lose. If you let evil in, it'll win. Did you hear about the hunter who was about to shoot the bear? And the bear said, wait a minute, let's sit down and talk. The bear said, what, you want a fur coat, right? And I want a full stomach. Let's see if we can sit down and work this out. So they sat down. And eventually the bear got up and left, alone. And both had what they wanted. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter was wearing a fur coat. but I doubt the hunter was happy with the outcome. People I know who are in recovery all say the most dangerous thought that you can let in your mind is just a little won't hurt. Just one drink won't matter. Just one bet wouldn't really be bad. Who cares about one hit? Well, it's a small indiscretion. It's a little white lie. It's just a picture. It won't hurt anything. But the old country preacher had it right when he used to say, if you're not going in the house, stay off the porch. Don't play. A preacher I know got his suits cleaned at a dry cleaner's, and across the street from the dry cleaner's was an X-rated theater. And he saw that when he went in one time, and he didn't think about it, nothing. Next time he dropped off his suits, he noticed the theater across the street, and he remembered it was an X-rated theater. And when he picked up his suits, he saw that theater, he said, I wonder who would go to a place like that. Dropped off his suits the next time, and he saw the theater, and he said, I wonder what's inside there. When he picked up his suits, he saw the theater, he said, I wonder who's inside there. As he took his suits the next time to the dry cleaners, he was thinking of the X-rated theater before he even got there. And one day, you know what this preacher did? He went to a different dry cleaner's. Didn't Jesus teach us to ask daily for God's protection to keep us away from temptation? Don't play. Number two, don't stay. If you find yourself in a bad spot, get out of the bad spot. 1 Corinthians 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Flee sexual immorality. Flee, the Bible says. Run away. Do not stay. Flee. A tourist on a safari asked the guide, is it true that tigers will not hurt you if you carry a torch? And the guide said, it depends how fast you carry it. Joseph ran out of the house. She was pulling off his clothes. He ran out without his clothes. 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Jesus beat temptation by knowing Scripture. And he quoted Scripture. He said, this is what God says. And he revealed the wrongness of the offer. Joseph beat temptation by turning tail and running. Both are effective. Don't stay. If there's any chance of you choosing the wrong thing, get out of there. Years ago, I had a guy come up after an assembly one time, and he said, I ran. I said, country in the Middle East? He said, no, I ran. There's a lady at my job, and we were the only ones in the building one night, and I walked in, and she was laying on my desk. I said, what? He said, naked. I said, what? He said, she's always flirty. She talks dirty with me, with everybody. I just ignore her. But she was on my desk, naked. And she said, no one's here. No one will ever know. Want to? And he said, the only thing I could think to do was run. So I ran. I said, well, run. Shortly thereafter, he arranged to be transferred out of that building. Which reminds me, we have not listed the 12 steps to an affair lately, so I need to do this again. There are 12 steps that a marriage counselor, Christian marriage counselor, who works with thousands of couples found there is a traceable pattern of how Christians end up in bed with someone who is not their spouse. He says it never just happens. It doesn't happen suddenly. Christians never just find themselves in bed with somebody who's not they're not married to. He says it's always a gradual progression, and there are almost always 12 regular steps on this staircase, stairway to destruction. And every year or so, I include this list in a sermon as a warning to all the married people or all the people who are thinking about getting married. And I would be happy to stop saying this, except people I care about keep falling down these stairs. And have again. So once again, with sadness and a prayer that those who are listening now will heed this, here are the 12 steps that will ruin your life. Number one, readiness. Things are not going well at home. My spouse isn't meeting my needs. I'm primed. Number two, alertness. An increased attractiveness to and watchfulness of members of the opposite sex. And we rationalize, it's okay to flirt and fantasize, I'm only human. Number three, an innocent meeting. This is contact by chance or by a common activity like work or church events. Number four, an intentional meeting. This meeting occurs on purpose because I have monitored the path of the other person. And we rationalize, it's okay to play games, I gotta find some way to liven up my work day. Number five, public lingering. This is talking with that person at the exclusion of others gathered around you, and we rationalize, it's okay, we're in public. Number six, private lingering. This begins in a group context, but continues after all the other people are gone, and we rationalize, it's okay, they chose to leave. Number seven, purposeful isolating. This is a pre-planned private meeting, time alone for what we say are legitimate purposes. We need to work together on that report. Yeah, let's get together, or I'll drop by your house and give you that material tonight. Number eight, pleasurable isolating. This is jointly pre-planned time alone just to have fun together. And we rationalize, hey, everybody needs friends. It just so happens that this friend is of the opposite sex. Number nine, affectionate embrace. Holding and hugging. And we rationalize, everybody needs a hug sometimes. It has a bolstering quality. We're not developing unfair. No. It's okay to express support. I don't get much of that at home. Number 10, a passionate embrace. Here the hugs begin to communicate more than support. There's an erotic quality to the embrace, and we rationalize, I just got carried away. That won't happen again. Number 11, capitulation. That which we thought would never happen, happens. And we still rationalize, that won't happen again, but my spouse stars me. Number 12, acceptance. Here we admit that we are having an affair out of choice, but we love each other so much and we're right for each other. And you know, my marriage never was very good in the first place. Now, stats say someone in this room is a long way down those 12 steps right now. And the silence in this room and experience tells me that several of us might be somewhere on this stairway. And folks, if that's you, I beg of you, in the name of Almighty God, run. Get out. Don't stay there. Admit what you're doing is wrong, and break it off and save a lot of people a world of hurt. I was driving two brothers to a youth event once. Their parents had just gotten divorced because one of them had done exactly those 12 steps. And I asked them, I said, I'm a preacher. You hear me preach. What would you want me to say about divorce? And they were both quiet for a long time. Then one of them said, I hate that my parents are getting divorced. And the other one said, yeah, divorce sucks. Tell people not to. I told them that I would, so I'm telling you today, do not stay on the road that leads there. Don't play, don't stay. Last lesson from today's page of scripture, God's ways pay. Doing it God's way avoids so much damage. It avoids so many scars. It makes the world so much better. And I'm not saying that if you mess up sexually, if you step outside of God's guardrails, I'm not saying that you're finished. Abraham, Samson, David, the woman actually caught in the act, Scripture shows all of them going on to do good. The beauty of our God's kindness is that failing is not final. He is gracious. He is willing to forgive. He can help us no matter what. Feels like we need a joke here. Did you hear about the movie that they're trying to make? They're trying to make a movie about the lives of famous musical composers. But to get more people to come and see this movie, they figured that they should use action heroes to be the stars of the movie. So they got a bunch of them together and they gave them a choice of who they wanted to play in the movie. Stallone said, "I'll be Mozart." Statham said, "I'll be Beethoven." Keanu said, "I'll be Mendelssohn." Schwarzenegger. I love when you finish the joke for me. Even if we fall in life, with God's encouragement, we can get up and do better. Almost every person in Scripture proves that we can all be back. But Joseph is unusual in that he refused. He did not give in to temptation. He remained right where God wanted him to be. No matter how great the opportunity to do wrong, he said no. And years later, Jesus, growing up, would read Joseph's story and think about Joseph's example. And when Jesus faced things that were wrong but were really tempting, Joseph's life helped Jesus know he could just say no. And when I have faced things along the way that have seemed really desirable and really interesting and really like it would be fun, but I know that God says if I go that way, it won't get me to where I want to be, Joseph's example has helped me too. And Joseph's example can help you. I hope it does. I so hope it does. And I hope that the next time you face sexual temptation, you will make sure you have your knife. Let's pray.